It's good to see so many of you back again this evening. Good to see our visitors. Glad to have you with us. If you enjoy drooling over babies, we have two this evening after services. Just keep your drooling to a very minimum, especially right over the baby. Anyway, we're good to have those babies with us, and in one case, the parents. Turn to 1 Corinthians for just a moment, chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'd like to draw your attention for just a moment this evening as we begin to the mind of God, which is both mysterious and far beyond our ability to fathom, much less to comprehend or explain. Paul will say in the last of Romans chapter 11, quoting the Old Testament, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? And he prefaces that by saying the greatness of God's wisdom and knowledge far surpass our understanding. His ways are past finding out. Isaiah talks about in his 55th chapter how God's ways are higher than our ways, his thoughts higher than our thoughts. Well, that's true. If you try to understand what God knows, you'll be disappointed, because God knows everything, and you, like myself, are limited in what we know. Everything that has ever been known, God knows. Everything that now is known, God knows. Everything that will ever be known by man, God knows. And then surpassing anything man will ever know, God knows. If it is in the realm of knowing, God knows it. It's impossible to imagine a mind as expansive as the mind of God. And yet, as mysterious, expansive, and beyond understanding as is God's mind, when he has dealt with humankind, with us, he's related to us in a way so simple that it doesn't take an intellectual to understand him. He's put out his word, his truth, in such a simple fashion, in such simple form, that the Bible refers to even babes understanding it, and even those untaught, unschooled, unlearned, fools, as it were, will go over this way of holiness. And that's before us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as we contrast the wisdom of God with the foolishness of men, and how the very wisdom of God is seen by foolish men through their own lens of foolishness as being foolish itself. Let's begin reading at verse number 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring nothing to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, what's Paul saying here? He's showing how God's ways, especially as seen now in the cross of our Lord Jesus, is such an elegant and simple solution to the world's largest, most complex problem. The complexity of the solution is in the mind of God. The simplicity of its implementation is available to all of us, even the simplest of us, to understand and to appreciate and to gain results from. The problem was this. God made man, and unlike any other portion of his creation, gave us complete volition to make our own choices. And that had a built-in difficulty in that. To be one with God, we had to be as holy as he was, to be holy like he is. And yet, to a person, since the time of Adam and Eve, every one clothed in flesh as we are, save Jesus Christ, has succumbed to temptation and committed sin. And thus we've removed ourselves by sin from the very presence of God. Not just here, but especially in the hereafter. Can't go to heaven with sins intact. And so what does God do about that? Well, he could have made us a different way without the ability to choose. He could have created us as creatures that had no choice but to submit and to obey. But would that have been real submission or true obedience? We would have been no more than robots. Instead, God gave us the right to choose, but to a person, we've all chosen poorly, which left us, the world itself, with a problem beyond figuring out. How do you reclaim a lost humanity that's dug their own hole of sin, has no way of getting out of it? What do you do about that? Well, the Bible tells us in Ephesians 3 that God had a way out in his mind before all of this started. In the third chapter of Ephesians, Paul says in verse 11, to the intent that now unto principalities and powers might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to his eternal purpose, which he purposed for us in Christ Jesus his Son. What Paul is saying there is that before this world ever came to be, before Adam was formed of dust, God had the solution in mind of reclaiming lost humanity that had not yet committed sin. His eternal purpose included this simple plan of saving us by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, we didn't know that then because we weren't around then. And we came to know bit by bit throughout the Old Testament this slowly unfolding plan of God as prophecy played out over time, especially as prophecy came to fruition of fulfillment in the New Testament times of our Lord, as described in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and most especially as we see the kingdom coming in Acts chapter 2 and humanity being reclaimed to God through Christ, so that now everybody, anybody, all of us are able to be right and one with God because of what Christ has done. God had that in his mind before he ever created man from the dust. This was his eternal purpose, the sublime, superb wisdom of God, far past our understanding, except in the sense of what we need to know most. And I say beyond our understanding. Have you noticed it's easy to understand a mystery when somebody tells you the solution? Oftentimes, Benita and I will be watching Wheel of Fortune. We've reached the age now where we watch the birds and watch Wheel of Fortune. But a puzzle that seems impossible to figure out, the minute she'll say, well, that's what it is, then all of a sudden, well, yeah, anybody could have seen that. But I couldn't. I didn't. I can't. But now I can because I see the solution. And it all comes, same thing with a mystery that you read or see on television or at the motion pictures. A mystery that seems unsolvable until something clicks or somebody gives it away. And with that spoiler alert, you say, oh yes, that makes perfect. And I see it now. Well, when we think of what God did to save us, we have the luxury of being able to see the mystery having been unfolded. We can see it in its completion so that we understand, well, of course, Jesus, his son, came. And he lived a perfect life. And yes, he gave himself as a perfect sacrifice. His body was there offered upon the cross. And because of that sacrifice, we, coming to God through him, can enjoy the vicarious death he died and the wonderful atoning sacrifice he made. We're saved because of him. Of course it makes sense. But until God's mystery was revealed, nobody had figured it out. Well, the prophets in the Old Testament that wrote so often about the coming Christ, in over 300 prophecies once fulfilled in Christ, but at that time just spoken and written by them, those prophets didn't know what they were writing. The fulfillment of those prophecies were unknown to them, but they were told this, according to what Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1. They were told that these things were not for them, but for those of us now who hear these words by the gospel. And so, yes, it seems simple now to us in hindsight looking back, but it was far from simple as God planned it out and brought it to being throughout the Old Testament, the prophecies, that kingdom of Israel staying intact and survivable to the point of Christ coming from Judah through them and finally dying at just the right time in the right place to fulfill those prophecies and give us everything we need for salvation. Simple now, but not so simple if you didn't know the answer to the problem. Which brings us back to our text. Many of Paul's day would see the simplicity of the cross and not realize all of that we've been talking about. They just see something that makes no sense. How can someone, as an individual, hanging on a cross, in any way affect my sin, affect my salvation, affect my hope of heaven? How can one thing in any way affect the other? Well, because God planned it that way. And because this man on the cross was more than just a man on the cross. It was the only perfect man on the cross, who is more than just a man. He was Emmanuel, God with us. It wasn't just an act of martyrdom. It wasn't just a time of self-sacrifice. It was a wonderful atonement for sin for all ages, coming to a great focus there on that one day, that one scene, that one act of dying as Jesus did upon the cross. Turn, if you would, in your songbooks to number 313. 313. Now, here's a song that's not new to anyone. And yet, sometimes those songs we sing most often, we think less about because we're just so familiar with them. We know the phrase that's coming next. We can always almost use muscle memory to sing the songs we've sung for so long. But notice the words, especially in the refrain that says, "So I'll cherish the old rugged cross." Why do we cherish it? Why do we hold it so dear, so close, and so lovingly? That mind's eye, bird's eye picture of the cross of our Lord, because of everything we've been discussing already this evening. The fact that there is God's solution to our biggest problem. There's the one act of all of human history that without that act would have no hope. But because of that one day, that one scene, that one sacrifice, we have the very hope of heaven. Without it, our heads hang low in shame and disgust with self. But because of it, our heads are held high in thanksgiving to God who made this available to us. Number 313.
On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Oh, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true, its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown.
Before you close your book, you notice in the second verse, the first of that verse starts with the very point that Paul is making. The old rugged cross, so despised by the world. And in the last verse, the old rugged cross, I'll ever be true to it. It's shame and reproach, gladly bear. The point the author of this song is making is the same point that Paul in inspired language is making. The cross, which seems so precious to us, seems so ridiculous to so many. It's sad that so many have everything they need provided for them, but fail to acknowledge it, to embrace it, to enjoy the benefits of it. Can't change the world. We can just keep preaching the message. And hopefully the message in time will change many of those in the world. But most importantly, we need to make sure this message changes us. Christ will talk about the fact in Matthew 16 that, yes, he's going to die himself. The gates of hell won't prevail against the church's inception, its continuance. But we also, as disciples, must deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. It behooves all of us who believe in the cross to live up to all that does and means to us. What do you do to a gift you can't ever repay? And that's what the cross is. What do you do in response to a gift that you haven't deserved? that you can't do anything to pay back? And the answer to that is the best you can, with all you have, all the time. And we should be thankful for what God has done and also do our very best in daily life to in some way walk worthy of this calling by which we're called. If you're with us tonight and not a Christian, know this cross is for you. The sacrifice was made for your soul salvation. And if as a Christian you've walked away, you can come back because that same cross that saved you at first has blood that saves you all the way through if you'll surrender to the Lord in His own way. If you need to come, come now as together we stand and sing.